All right, good morning, everyone. By the show of hands, how many of you know what a meme is? Let me see your hands. Anybody? Ooh, much more in this crowd. That's because you guys slept in. And so if you're like over 40, you're about to get super cool right now. A meme, if you're on Facebook, you've definitely seen them. You just don't know what to call them. There can be videos, but they're mostly pictures of someone random doing something crazy and like a text over it, right? Like that said something. And sometimes they're off-colored. Most are. But today, I want to talk about conflict because that's what we're going to see. And so I kind of just looked at the internet and found several memes that really describe, I think, some of our different views on conflict. Ready? Here we go. Here's the first, and this is my attempt at conflict resolution. See, I thought that was someone from Game of Thrones until in the first crowd, like, no, that's Xena the Princess Warrior. I'm like, okay. So some of you, that's you. That's you when you deal with conflict. You look just like her. Okay, here's another one, and these are the cute ones, the baby ones, right? If you get into a conflict, face it, right? And some of you, that's how you are. You have no problem with conflict. You can jump right in like that little boy. I think he's going to eat sand is what that looks like to me. All right, here's the third one I found. I miss Dwight from The Office. Anyone else miss Dwight from The Office? Let's just be honest, yeah? Conflict is bad. False. It's natural. You know, that's something he would say. And then the last one, Luke, there is no conflict. Right? How many of you are very excited about the new Star Wars movie coming out in Christmas? Yeah, episode 7. Some of you are like, I'm letting you know. You heard it here first. And so let me just ask you, how do you deal with conflict, right? Are you good at it? Are you terrible at it? I think the truth is we all have different views on it. Some of us just think it's bad, right? Like you run from it like the plague. You don't want to deal with problems. You know, you head the other way. Some of you, because you have a few screws loose, you love conflict, right? You are just all the time, you're like, let's deal with it right now, right? And we don't like people like you. But seriously, like, conflict is a big issue, whether you're a Christian or not. Like, business leaders will often put up with self-centered and egotistical and divisive people on their team because they're afraid if they deal with that person or that issue, that person will then leave the company and their sales will plummet, right? Parents avoid disciplining their children, especially teenagers, because they're just tired of drama in their house, right? And they just don't want to deal with it. They don't want to deal with the fallout. Pastors, we're the worst at this. Many pastors can just easily allow people in the church to gossip or live in immorality or treat others harshly because they're just too scared. Or they're scared that those people actually leave the church. Frank has a saying. He likes to say that the doors of the church swing both ways, in and out, right? So we're not afraid for people to leave. But what I see all the time happening in the church or even on the Little League baseball teams I used to coach was this thing. This is what happened. There would be a conflict. And people would not talk about it. They wouldn't deal with it. And what would happen is instead they would tell everybody else and everyone would know what was going on, but they wouldn't deal with it. And so then that person would then end up just leaving the church and they go find another one, or they end up leaving the baseball team and go play for another coach and another team because, oh, that's just too much drama over there. Oh, did you talk to them? No, because I just don't want to get into it, right? And so what happens, and I think this is true for all of us, when that happens, all types of garbage builds up in our lives when we don't learn to lovingly confront people and those problems, whether they're in our family, our neighborhood, our school, our church, or anywhere we're in close relationships with any other people. But here's the deal. You don't have to deal with conflict. You really don't, because you could just like move to the middle of Montana, get a little cabin, and just be all by yourself. But the reality is none of us probably we'll do that. The reality is we all live and work with people, and because people are messy, because relationships are messy, there is bound to be issues. And so as we continue our study in the book of Nehemiah, I want you to remember, I think this is a lot like his personal journal. And here we're going to see that we're going to come to more opposition, more conflict. But last week, the conflict in chapter 4 was on the outside. They were external enemies that were trying to stop God's work. This week in chapter 5, we're going to see what happens when there's internal conflict. And so last week, everything was going great. The people were rebuilding the wall. They had a sword in one hand, a shovel in the other. Families were rebuilding the wall together. Everyone was unified. Everyone was happy. The wall was almost done. And guess what that lasted for? About a month. Yeah. About a month that lasted, because then in chapter 5, what happens is the very own people were being oppressed and abused, and so the work of God stopped. And so what we're going to learn here, if Israel is going to be the people of God, what we're going to learn in this passage is that the care for the poor and dealing with their own issues will need to be at the forefront of that endeavor, the forefront of that future. And so the first step Nehemiah takes, and what I want to do is go through this entire chapter, chapter 5, and the first thing we're going to see is that Nehemiah acknowledges that there actually is a problem, right? So if you have a Bible, turn to Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Let's look at the problem. Here it is. Nehemiah writes, "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, 'We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain.'" So the folks were starving, okay? "Others were saying, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine.' Still others were saying, 'We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards, although we are all of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others.'" All right, let me stop there. Here's what's going on. Some of the Jews that came back to rebuild this wall, who came back to Jerusalem, were rich. Most were not. Most were poor. And so yet everyone was united together. They were working on the wall, entire families. It was almost completed. But at a certain point, basically, the poor Jews had had enough. They called their union official to come out, and they just went on strike. They said, "That's it. We can't work because we're starving. And no one seems to care about what's happening." There are a bunch of things that was happening. First, the text says that there was a severe famine. Most likely this famine was caused by a drought, and people were just starving. Grain was hard to come by, so these people were doing absolutely everything they could do just to buy a piece of bread. And now what was happening, the issue was worse, because what was everyone doing? They were all working on the wall. So what were they not doing? Farming, okay? They weren't farming. And so they were all working on the wall. They weren't farming. To make matters worse, hundreds of people were flooding into the city to be a part of this new movement, to be a part of this wall building effort, and they just couldn't meet the demands for food. And so not only was there a famine, not only were people starving, but King Artaxerxes, who, remember, allowed Nehemiah to go, required still that everyone still pay taxes, right? I mean, it's expensive to run a global empire, and the king taxed everyone. He didn't care if they were rich or poor. But here's the problem. The tax, most scholars believe, wasn't that high, but the people collecting the tax were wicked, and they would say, "Great, you owe the king $100, and I'm going to pocket, what you really owe him is 50, and I'm going to pocket the other 50. Now, it was like shekels or something like that. It wasn't, a Benjamin, but you know what I'm saying. And so the people were being oppressed with the weight of heavy taxes. And so they had to pay the taxes. They didn't have enough to buy grain. They were starving. Then to make matters worse, the poor Jews were then borrowing money from their rich brothers, and they were being charged, and I apologize if you work at Visa, because I know some people do, they were being charged Visa-like interest rates, and so the rich folks were like, "This is great, we're going to finance our neighbor's debts, we're going to charge them high rates, and we're going to build this wall at the same time, and I'm going to become rich." And so the poor were mortgaging their homes, their fields. They were doing whatever they could to get grain, and this is really hard to imagine, this is really hard to swallow. But some of them were even selling their own children into slavery. Now, I wish I could say that problem is gone from our world today. It's absolutely not. Sadly, we see this heartbreaking problem today in our world. Poor families all around the world will sometimes sell their very own children into slavery, especially the sex slave industry, just to feed their families. It's awful. And that was happening. And so let's step back here and answer the question, well, what was the core issue here? Like, was the issue greed? Yeah, but not really, right? Like most sin, it goes even deeper than that. Was the issue that the poor among them were being oppressed? Yes, but again, I don't think that gets to the heart of the matter. The core issue, I think, is that God's people were sinning against one another, right? They were all supposed to be on a level playing field. They were all the people of God. They all came together to rebuild this wall, and yet they were sinning against one another. I mean, think about it. What good would a high wall do if inside that wall they were abusing and destroying one another? And so I believe there is a direct correlation between the mission of any organization or movement, especially the church, with how we and they treat one another. Like, if we're going to be the church of Jesus, like, we must actually learn how to be the church before we can actually build the church. The Bible says that we are the body of Christ. That means we are supposed to care for one another and love one another. And so the outside world then sees how we live and go, wow, there's something different about that place. And so the first step Nehemiah takes here in just confronting the problem is actually admitting that there was one, right? Like, someone has to stand up and have the courage to say, Dad has a drinking problem. He needs help. Billy is struggling in school. Mary, you're a gossip. Hey, Dan and Susan, their marriage is falling apart. What are we doing about it? Mom seems depressed. She needs help. Rick is cutting corners on his expense accounts. Now, I know this isn't easy to do, but I believe as followers of Jesus, it can be done with grace and truth. And I think what Nehemiah does here is he reminds us of the temptation to remain silent and to do nothing. Like, I don't know if you realize this, and I'm sure most of you have, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, and you're here this morning, relationships are messy, right? Building trust is hard. Finding community and going deeply with people is difficult. Why? Because we are deeply flawed people. And so if you have any close relationships, and if you spend any amount of time with anyone else, someone someday will either sin against you or you will sin against them. And so how do we handle it? And the people of God needed to learn how to handle this problem. And then Nehemiah shows us exactly how he handled it. First, he admitted that there was a problem. He listened to the reports. He heard what was going on. And then he confronts the problem. He makes things right later. But let's look at what happens next here. In verses 6 through 13, Nehemiah, where am I in my Bible? There it is. Nehemiah said, when I heard their outcry and these charges, so he hears it, he became very angry. In verse 7, I pondered them in my mind, and then I accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are charging your own people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. And now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. And I love this. Man, they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued. What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't we walk in the fear of our God? Let me stop right there. There's a theme here of fearing God. You see that all throughout here. They were fearing man, not fearing God. And Nehemiah says, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, and also the interest you are charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. And then they said in verse 12, we will give it all back, they said. And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. And then Nehemiah said, then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath, a promise to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my own robe and said, in this way, may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord, and the people did as they promised. Let me just explain what's happening here. What Nehemiah does first, I think, is so awesome. He sees the wrong, but then he feels the wrong, right? He sees what's happening, but then deep down, he felt what was wrong. See, I don't think it's enough just to see injustice, just to see poverty, just to see oppression, right? We must internalize it. And then Nehemiah internalizes it, and he gets angry. And he's angry not just because the people are being oppressed. He's angry not just because the people are, he's angry because the people of God were disobeying God's word. See, the Mosaic Law, which is the Ten Commandments and the first books of the Bible, remember, if you were with us in our story series, they were given to help people, to help God's people know how to live in relationship with him and in their relationship with others. The whole Ten Commandments, relationship with God, relationship with others. And so God's people were always supposed to live distinctly and set apart from the surrounding nations. Right? God always wanted his people to be a light to the world so that his people would reflect his values, that would reflect his character, reflect his nature, so that the dying and desperate world would look at the people of God and say, wow, something is different about you. Something is going on there that's not going on in my world. And so what Nehemiah is reminding them is that people are going to be drawn to our lifestyle, how we treat one another, not just what we say. So on the issue of money, God already told them in Exodus chapter 22, God said, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, don't treat it like a business deal. Don't be like Visa and MasterCard, right? Don't be like the San Francisco tax, the restaurant. Like, what is that? I hate that thing. Charge no interest. And then later in the book of Leviticus, and I know most of you have memorized, but let me just read it because I haven't. It says, if any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, what does it say? Help them as you would like a foreigner and a stranger that you don't even know, so they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them. Why? What does it say? But fear God. There it is. Fear God, so that they may continue to live among you. Must not lend them money at interest or sell them food as a profit. And then it goes on and says, I am the Lord your God. Remember what I did for you. I brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And so if any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, don't make them work as slaves. Treat them as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They are to work for you until the year of Jubilee, which is the year that they all go free and all the debts are cleared. Why does God tell this to God's people? Because God wanted to meet all his people's needs without them charging interest to their own people. Now, the issue here is actually not interest. Like, the Jewish people could lend money to a non-Jew. They could even charge them interest. But when it comes to their own people, God says, don't do it. And especially don't enslave one another. And so Nehemiah hears what's going wrong. He feels what's going wrong. He gets angry that they are disobeying God's word. He's like, gosh, we're working on this wall and the people of God are like brutalizing each other. And so I would call this righteous anger, right? He doesn't flip off the handle. He doesn't go crazy. Listen to this great quote by Aristotle. He once wrote this. He said, anyone can become angry. That's easy. But to be angry with the right person and to the right degree and at the right time and for the right purpose and in the right way, oh man, that is not easy, right? And that's what the Bible says. Psalm 4:4 says, be angry and do not sin. Anger is not a sin. It's how you handle anger, right? Look at what Jesus did. Remember, he came into Jerusalem and he wanted to go to the temple to worship his God. And what was happening, basically, it was like the Oakland swap meet out front, right? I love the swap meet, by the way. It's awesome. And he gets crazy. He flips over the money changers. He makes a whip and gets all the dove sellers out of there. And he says, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it like the Oakland swap meet. Don't do that. And so what that tells me is that there are things that should get us angry. We should get angry about injustice, about poverty, about oppression, about slavery, when we're sinned against or when we sin against someone else or sin itself. There are things that should make us angry. But then Nehemiah does something else. And men, let me just talk to you because we struggle with this. I think the most after getting angry, Nehemiah stops and he calms himself down. Literally, he says, I pondered it in my mind. In the original language, it says he literally gave himself advice. So in anger, Nehemiah didn't log into Facebook and write a passive-aggressive status report that all of us go, is he talking about me? He's talking about me. Oh my gosh, I got to call him now. He's talking about me, right? He didn't write a really nasty email. He might have wrote it, but then he deleted it, right? I encourage people to do that. Write a really nasty email, then delete it. He gave himself advice. He calmed himself down. He had self-control and said, let me calm myself down before I go let them have it. I like to call this, we need to preach to ourselves. I don't know if I've said that a lot before, I think, but we need to stop talking to ourselves and about our problems. If you're like me, I worry about things, man. It becomes huge in my mind. Like when I'm driving, I'm having that imaginary conversation with that person. Oh yeah, yo, yeah. Oh, it's gonna, you know, and that's all going on, right? And I get all crazy. And it's in those moments I say, no. I need to stop thinking about this problem and talking to myself. I need to preach to myself. No. What does the Bible say about this problem? Who am I as a child of God? How does God see me in this problem? Right? If I'm worrying about something, I'll preach to myself. I literally will say, be anxious about nothing, the Bible says, but in everything with petition and prayer. Make your request. No. So we need to get better at stop talking to ourselves, and we need to learn how to preach to ourselves. Right? You're all preachers. You didn't know that. You are. So stop talking to yourself and preach to yourself. That's exactly, I think, what Nehemiah does. He stops and says, and he calms down. And then, after getting angry, after calming down, after preaching to himself, he confronts the sin. And he wastes no time and immediately confronts the sin. He brings in those who were first responsible, the nobles and officials, and he confronts their sin. Let me stop and just make it very clear. Nehemiah confronts sin, not his convictions, not his opinions, not his preferences. He confronts sin. Some of us are really good at confronting our own convictions and our preferences. And most happens on Facebook. It really does. And so Nehemiah doesn't confront a Christian who sees a rated R movie. He doesn't confront someone he sees enjoying a cold beer. He doesn't address the Christian who gets a tattoo. He doesn't start a fight on Facebook about vaccinations and have like 50 posts. He confronts sin. And he does that by first addressing the main source of the problem, the nobles and officials, those with deep pockets. And he brings them into his little office and he says, you are charging interest and that's wrong. You are enslaving your own people and that's wrong. And oh, by the way, the surrounding nations are looking at us and it's an insult to our God and that's awful, right? And then what I love what Nehemiah does next, because I personally find this incredibly inspiring. I don't know if you noticed this, but Nehemiah confesses that he was part of the problem. Did you catch that? In verse 10, he humbles himself. He's man enough to say, oh, and oh, by the way, guys, I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Nehemiah might have been angry because he was also part of the problem. He was also lending money because he had some money and he had deep pockets and he was charging interest, right? And isn't it the truth that the most difficult part of any conflict is seeing our part in it, right? Sometimes when I meet with couples especially and they're blaming each other, I'll just say, hey, imagine a pie. Like what part of this pie is your fault? Usually it's super small, right? It's like a little slice. And I say, just focus on that slice. You're part of the problem, right? And it's hard for people to do that. Oh, but it hurt. No. Your slice, right? Why? Because since the Garden of Eden, we have refined the art of passing blame. We are super good at it. Let me give you a great story from my own sad life. So one day, and my wife was here in the first service, and it was really fun to have her here. I was breakfast time, and I opened up our fridge, and I got that great little thing of orange juice, and I went to go twist it off, and I just dropped it. Like, I don't know what happened. I just like, I don't know, a gremlin attacked me or something. It just went all over the place. And orange juice, when you spill it, it gets everywhere. And here's my immediate response as your pastor. I said, Missy, oh my gosh, look what you did. And she was like, why are you blaming me? And I said, because you bought the orange juice. And then we both started laughing because I'm like, oh, that's ridiculous. I am so sorry. Like, well, and I cleaned it all up. But I know none of you deal with that, just me. But like what was happening there was my own heart was being revealed, right? Because like we're all that way. And that's why Jesus said, hey, by the way, you need to take the log out of your own eye before you what? Deal with the little speck of sawdust in your brother's eye. And I can see you guys have big logs, all of you, right? Me too. Can't even read this. Boom, it's hitting. And that's what Jesus said. And so Nehemiah gets angry. He cools down to think about the problem. He then says, hey, and I've been a part of the problem. I'm sorry. And then he says, but we need to make things right. And we're not going to wait tomorrow. We're not going to wait from a week. We're not even going to pray about it. We're going to make things right. Verse 11, he says, you guys need to give it all back immediately, right now. And in verse 12, the people are kind of shocked. I think they, you know, deep down knew it was wrong. And they say, we'll do it. We'll do it, Nehemiah. But then something so interesting happens. I love this here. Nehemiah says, he says, okay, you're going to do it? Okay, great. Hold on for a second. Hold on. Hey, priests, get over here. Yeah, bring your notary ledgers. I want to write all this down. Get over here. And so Nehemiah brings the priests over. Why? Because he wants them to be accountable to God and to his messengers, the priests. And he says, okay, say it again. You're going to give it all back. Write it down, priest. Say it again. You're going to give it all back. Why does he do that? Because, again, he knows the human heart. He knows our tendency to say, praise God, and then walk out and do exactly the opposite. He knows that our human tendency to go, yeah, we'll give it back, and then leave and go, but in a week, after I make a few more transactions, like, Nehemiah, you don't really understand. Like, I have one business deal with this one family. I'm going to get their whole vineyard. It's awesome. And I've always wanted to make wine. So in a week, then I'll give it. No, Nehemiah says, now. Now. And we're going to put it in writing. And you're going to confess and make an oath before God and his people that you're going to do this right now. Because we can't go on if you don't do this. Now, I know a lot has changed today, but that was back then. That was a joke. You missed it. And so let me just say this. If you know that God wants you to do something and you're not doing it, man, ask a trusted friend to keep you accountable, right? Say, hey, man, I feel like God wants me to do this. I'm not being obedient in this area. Can you just pray for me and keep me accountable? Would you ask me every week to do that? All right, before we move on, I want to just show you one more thing. Did anyone notice that in this entire chapter, there is not one mention of the wall? Isn't that interesting? And see, you got to remember, in order to address everyone publicly, because this affected everybody, Nehemiah had to stop the work. He said, time out, stop, you guys. Everyone come down from the wall. Everybody. We got to deal with this. Everybody. Everyone come here, and let me tell you what's happening. The wall stopped. And it wasn't external opposition. Why? Because external opposition unites us. Like, when we feel like the world is against us, we're like, yeah, let's band together, right? But when stuff happens inside of our house, or our family, or our church, or our team, or our community, man, we can get nasty, right? And it can discourage us. I mean, believe it or not, I'll be completely honest with you. There have been a few times where I've wanted to quit being a pastor and like go sell cars. Something you just, I don't have to deal with people, you know, who are mean. Or there have been times where I've actually wanted to quit working for CPC, right? I know, believe it or not, because we have an amazing church, but it's true. But as I was reflecting about all those times, you know what it dawned on me this week? That in almost every case, it was internal conflict, internal opposition, fighting and bickering and discouragement and some of your emails. No, I'm kidding. right? That's how it is. And so what about you? Are you dealing with a conflict in your family or at your job or in your school or in your community? What are you going to do about it? My wife and I were at a concert this week in the city. It was awesome. We felt old, though. John Foreman, the lead singer of Switchfoot, has this great song. And he says, is this the world you want? You're making it every day you're alive. I love those words. Is this the world you want? Great, because you're making it every day you're alive. And I think that's the message here. And so Nehemiah says, no, this is not how our world's going to be. We cannot function as the people of God when we're fighting and abusing one another. And so Nehemiah, he acknowledges the problem. He confronts the problem. He makes them make things right. But then he does something interesting. In the last couple of verses, he then shows them how his own life is being lived as an example of generosity. And I'm going to read these last verses really quick because I'm hungry and want to go to lunch. Verse 14, listen to what he writes. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, man, he throws these guys under the bus. But the early governors, those who preceded me, they placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. And their assistants also lorded it over the people. But here it is. Look, I love it. But out of reverence for God, right? Out of fear for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. And then he goes on. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine was flown in from Napa of all kinds. In spite of all of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. And then again, that's why I think this is like his personal journal. He writes, remember me with favor, my God, for all I've done for all these people. It's pretty amazing that even though Nehemiah had the right to acquire land, he didn't buy land. Even though Nehemiah had the right to eat a bunch of food and stockpile gallons and gallons of wine, he didn't take that. In fact, it says that he fed 150 people every single night. Can you imagine the bill from Costco, right? I mean, unbelievable. He didn't take a dime from the king, even though he had the right to, even though he was the governor. Why does he, is he bragging? Is he bringing this up to show, like, all of us that he's just this great guy? No, he's saying, live like me. Do as I do and do what I say, right? He says, we all need to care for the poor. We all need to stop charging interest. We all need to live for God. And I love that about Nehemiah. And he wasn't perfect, but all throughout this book so far, man, when Nehemiah fasted and prayed, and asked people to fast and pray, he said, I'm going to do the same. When he asked God's people to build the wall day and night, he didn't sit back in his cushy office. He was right there rebuilding the wall night and day. When Nehemiah told them to trust God, that God's enemies were not going to thwart God's plans, Nehemiah trusted God. Now Nehemiah is saying, hey, we all need to care for the poor. And so he led by example. And he showed them, this is exactly what I'm doing, right? And Apostle Paul, who came many, many years later, said the same exact thing. Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And so Nehemiah wasn't perfect. He was just like us, but he had areas in his life. We see one here. He was charging people's interest. He had areas in his life where he needed to align what he said with what he actually does. Where do you need that realignment in your life between what you say and what you do, right? So let me end with this. Like, what does all this mean for us today, right? We're not building a wall. Gosh, we probably won't have a famine. I mean, Costco is right there. It's awesome, right? I think this passage is much more than feeding the poor. Yes, that's important. Yes, we should do that. We have City Impact here today with a booth on the outside. Man, join them. They're doing a great work. Like Nehemiah, yes, we should live lives of generosity. That's true. But I think at the core, this passage is about how Israel will learn to obey God and live as his chosen people. See, I think God is much more concerned about how they treat one another inside the wall than with the fact than if the wall gets built or not. Like, think about it. Like, God doesn't need them to build the wall for God to protect his people. He doesn't, right? He can do that fine on his own. But how will God's people deal with conflict? And how especially will they deal with sin? And Nehemiah shows us a turning point in what happens with the people of God. Conflict doesn't have to be an awful and dreadful thing. And here's kind of my big idea. Here's the point I've been driving to. For the follower of Christ, conflict is an opportunity to glorify God, to serve others, and to create Christ-likeness, Christ-like transformation in our own lives, right? If you want a good marriage, learn how to deal with conflict because it's coming, right? If you want to deepen your friendship with somebody, get into a fight and then work through it biblically, right? That's the truth. And then, of course, the New Testament gives us clarity on how to actually do this. In Matthew 18, people ask me, well, Rob, do you guys like practice church discipline? I said, absolutely. Well, where's your position? I said, we don't have one. It's in the Bible. It's Matthew 18. That's exactly what we do. And here it says, Jesus said, if your brother or sister sins, remember, not their opinion, right? They sin. Go and point out their fault just between you and all your friends. No. Just between the two of you, that's a one-on-one conversation. And if they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two, not three or four, but take one or two others along. Why? So that in every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And by the way, this process takes time. You don't exercise Matthew 18 in like 3 days. Like, whoa, man, like you're not changing. It's been like a day. Yeah. If they still refuse to listen, then you tell it to the church. And in our context, sometimes that means you tell it to the church elders, to our to a pastor, to someone on our staff. Sometimes that means you tell it to a small group that you're in, right? And then there are a few occasions where we need to tell everybody about something that's going on, right? But the reality is you don't know everybody. I don't even know everybody. And so you tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to even the church, you treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And let me just say one more thing. How did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? He loved them. But he didn't treat them as a brother and sister in Christ. He loved them, but they weren't part of the fellowship, right? That doesn't mean that you just banish people and never talk to them. No, you love them. But you don't treat him as a brother in Christ. You don't say, hey, can you pray for me about this? No. Right? And then later, Apostle Paul asks this in Galatians chapter 6. The church in Galatia was an absolute mess. It was. And he says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, remember, a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person harshly. No. Christ. And let me give you one more, and then I'm done. Ephesians 4:15. How do we confront people? How do we do this? How do we deal with conflict? Paul says again, instead, speaking the truth in love. See, some of us are really good at speaking the truth, but it's not in love. Some of us are really good at love, but we don't speak the truth. Paul says, speak the truth in love, and we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. That is our goal, to mature. And so let me say it again. Conflict is an opportunity to glorify God, to lift him up, to serve one another, and to create Christ-like transformation in our own lives. Let me close with two questions, then I'm done. Question number one. Lovingly confront because they sinned against you. Secondly, who has been trying to confront you about your sin, but you're not listening? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and this reminder that we can do the work of God. We can build a wall. We can build a church. We can build an institution. But if we're not loving one another, if we're not having, as the business world says, crucial conversations, if we're not carrying each other's burdens, what are we doing, Father? And I just pray that you would help us as the people of God to deal with problems the way Nehemiah did, but even more importantly, the way Jesus did. And Father, I pray for every single one of us. I guarantee there are people here who are thinking about that one person that they've been avoiding, that they haven't talked to because they're just too scared to confront them. Oh God, would you give them the power and the grace to lovingly confront them? And I pray for some of us here who someone's been trying to confront us, but because of our hard heart, because of our own pride, we haven't been listening. Oh, Father, would you soften our hearts to listen? Father, we want to be the people of God who loves one another so much that a hurting and desperate world outside of these walls looks in here and says, wow, you guys really do love each other. You guys really do treat each other differently. And they're drawn to you, Jesus, because of our love for one another. God, we need you desperately to do that. And so we pray for you to do that. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen.